Well, I remember when I was a boy growing up, patriotism was the end thing. People were generally and genuinely proud to be an American. Do you remember those days? I remember the time when you were growing up that folks didn't so much as burn a flag or spit on a flag. They would salute it and they would stand in awe of it. Now, I realize when I say that, there are some folks who look back at a different kind of perspective. And I know when I was growing up, there were some problems. I was a child in the 50s. I became a teenager and grew in my teen years during the 60s, became a young adult in the 70s. And I remember all the things that were happening, Vietnam and all the things that were raging and all the protests. But I got to tell you where I was from. In the culture that I grew up in, patriotism was an end thing, and people, generally speaking, were genuinely proud to be Americans. Do you remember that? Some of you, if you're my age or older, and that number is getting fewer and fewer all the time, but if you're my age or older, you remember that day. Now, I want to ask you a question, and I hope you don't misinterpret it, but the question is this. Are you as proud today to be an American as you once were? Now, listen to the question again. I know we're proud to be Americans, but are you as proud today as you once were? I don't know how you'd answer that question, but there are a lot of folks who, if they'd be very honest with you, would have to say they're very proud to be American. But they may not be as proud of America as they used to be. And I hope you don't misunderstand what I'm saying when I tell you this, but I find myself in that category. I want you to know I'm proud to be an American. I wouldn't want to live anywhere else. It is the greatest nation on the face of the earth. That's why everybody's coming to us, not going somewhere else. It is a powerful nation, a rich nation. There's no other place I'd rather be. I'm proud to be an American. But I have to tell you, I don't think I'm quite as proud of America as I used to be. You say, well, Pastor, how can you say that? After all, we're still the mightiest military force on the face of the earth and the great economic leader of the free world. Well, I know all of that, and I don't want to put that down. But maybe I was naive, but there was a time in my life when I thought of America as being more than just a military force. I thought of America as being a great moral power as well. And not just the economic leader of the free world, but the spiritual leader of the free world as well. And I don't know many people today who would look at it like that. I'm proud to be an American, but to be quite honest with you, there are some things about America that bother me and disturb me. And I suspect you're the same way. But lest you misunderstand where I'm coming from and where I'm going with this, I want you to know I want to be proud of America again. In fact, I want to see the glory put back in old glory. I want to be just as proud as I used to be, and I suspect every one of you sitting here feels the same way. The question is, how do you do that? How do you recapture the glory of the glory days? Well, it's a good question, and surprisingly, the Bible gives an answer in the book of Proverbs. And I want you to see it. Take your Bible, if you will, please, and I want you to open them to Proverbs chapter 14. And in a moment, we'll begin reading one verse of Scripture, Proverbs 14 and verse 34. And this morning, we're going to talk about wisdom and the American way. Proverbs chapter 14, beginning with verse 34. Now, if you've been with us, you know that we are, through the summer months, preaching from the book of Proverbs. And we're just going through and picking out the major themes of this book. And I need to remind you that Proverbs is an unusual book. There's not another one like it in the Bible. Almost every other book you'll read in the Bible is either a continuous story that you have to start at the beginning and go all the way through to understand, or it is a sequential thesis of some sort that builds one truth at a time, or a personal letter that you have to read in its entirety, or a chronological history that begins with a beginning and carries it forward. But you see, Proverbs isn't like that. It isn't any of those things. The best way to understand the book of Proverbs is to know that it is a random commentary. And it is random. It goes all over the place. It bounces around and around, always talking about the same thing. The book of Proverbs has only one subject, and the subject is wisdom. But then it shows you many dimensions and aspects of that wisdom. Now, thus far in our study, we've been looking at a number of things. The wisdom and wisdom in God's will, the ways of God's way, will, the wisdom of man versus the wisdom of God, wisdom for parenting. Now, this morning, I want us to look at wisdom and the American way, wisdom and God's people in this nation. And you need to understand something about Proverbs. Let me make this clear. Proverbs is a book that speaks to us about how to live as a wise person. But it's more than that. It is also a book that speaks corporately to us about how to be wise as a people, how to be wise as a nation. Let me remind you of something. The book of Proverbs was written by a man named Solomon. I've told you that before. Remember, Solomon's not the only writer in the book. There are two others, a man named Agur and a man named Lemuel will also be mentioned. But Solomon is the primary author of the Proverbs. And Solomon is a father writing to a son. This entire book is a father, Solomon, speaking to his son, Rehoboam, about how to be a wise person. But there's something else you need to know. It is not just a book from a father to a son. It's a book written by a king to his people. In fact, as you read through the book of Proverbs, from time to time, he moves out of the individual mode and moves into the corporate setting. And he begins talking not to us as individuals, but to us as an entire people. And he begins talking to us about what it takes to be the people God wants us to be. And if anybody, anywhere, at any time, understood that, it was Solomon. If anybody understood what it meant to be a great nation and to have glory on the people, it was Solomon. Let me tell you something about Solomon's rule. Solomon ruled Israel for 40 years. The first 20 years of his rule were perhaps the greatest. The last 20, things were going downhill. But the rule of Solomon over Israel was the greatest kingdom time in Israel's history. Now, David is considered to be Israel's greatest king. But Solomon's kingdom was Israel's greatest kingdom. It was during the reign of Solomon that the temple was built, that the great aqueducts were completed. It was during the reign of Solomon that Jerusalem became the intellectual center of the free world. It was during the reign of Solomon that the borders of Israel expanded to its greatest extent. In the time of Solomon, Israel spread some 450 miles across from the Euphrates River in modern-day Iraq all the way to the Nile River in modern-day Egypt. It was a time of the greatest glory, greatest power, and greatest economic prowess in all of Israel's history. Historians often refer to this as the Augustan Age of Israel. Solomon understood what it meant to be a great nation and what it took to have the glory of God on the people. Now, with that in mind, as you read through Proverbs from time to time, he gives you little tidbits of information speaking to the nation. Here's one of them. Look, if you will, Proverbs 14, verse 34. And probably the most concise statement he makes in all of Proverbs about this is found in this one little verse. Now, it doesn't seem like much, but listen to it, and then we'll take it apart. Solomon writes, "Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people." Now, let's read that one more time. That's all he's saying about it. This is the only corporate aspect of this passage. But here's what he says. He says, "Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people." Now, let me take just a moment and explain the passage before we dig in. In this passage of Scripture, what Solomon is saying is this. The greatness of a nation does not depend on its military power. And the greatness of a nation doesn't depend upon its economic prowess. The greatness of a nation depends upon its connection to God and its commitment to morality. You see that? In fact, what he's saying is this. Of all the things that bring glory to a nation, and the word exalt means to bring glory and lift up, lift high, and to give honor. He said the thing which brings the most honor and glory and greatness to any land, to any people, is the connection that people have with an almighty God and a commitment they have to the morality of His Word. That's what makes a nation great. In fact, that can be spread abroad in any kind of context. That's what makes a church great. A church isn't great because it has a large number of people. It isn't exalted because it has a beautiful facility. A church isn't honored because it has economic influence and political power. A church becomes a great church only when it has a tight connection with God and a commitment to moral principles. That makes a church great. That's what makes an individual great. An individual is exalted not because he's wealthy. He's to be exalted not because he's physically powerful or intellectually powerful. God exalts the individual who has a connection to Him and a commitment to morality. Now, in this passage of Scripture, Solomon speaks corporately to the people. And he says, here's what you need to understand. For the nation to be great, for the people to be strong, for the glory of God to rest on the land, there's got to be righteousness, and there's got to be holiness. Now, here's what I want to do, very simple fashion. I want to take this thing apart, and I want us to ask a couple of questions in light of what Solomon is teaching. The first question we want to ask is this. If all of this is true, and this is the basis for the glory of a nation, where are we in that? And the second question is, how do we get to where God wants us to be? Now, let's move quickly through it. The first question you want to ask about this passage of Scripture is, where are we? If Solomon is saying that the glory of a nation is found in its righteousness and found in its holiness, in its connection to Almighty God and its commitment to morality, Where does that leave us? Are we a nation that could be called a great nation under those standards? I think if you look back, the first thing you have to say is that there was a time when most folks would have said yes to that question. There was a time in our history when indeed there was a spiritual foundation and a moral fortitude. There was a time in our history that most people looking back, if they're even casual observers, would have to admit there was a spiritual heritage and a rootage in spiritual life and morality that it clearly existed. I don't know if we can say that anymore. Did you know the only two nations in history that were founded for the express purpose of bringing glory to Jehovah God was ancient Israel and modern United States of America? All through our founding fathers' lives, there was that commitment. One man, G.K. Chesterton, described the church or the nation years ago and said America was a nation that had the soul of a church. I don't know whether anybody would say that anymore, but that was our founding. That was our beginning. The earliest documents that we have in our possession from our government also proclaim that. The Mayflower Compact, which is the earliest political document that we have, talked about the express purpose of coming to this country for the expansion of the kingdom of God and the furtherance of the Christian faith. The Declaration of Independence talks about the inalienable rights that are ours under God. The Constitution of the United States has as its moral and spiritual underpinnings Judeo-Christian faith and Judeo-Christian values. The money that you have in your pocket, jingling in your pocket, has upon it the motto, "In God we trust." Our leaders, our political and moral leaders throughout the history of this country have all acknowledged that special heritage and connection. George Washington said this, "It is impossible to rightly govern America without God and the Bible." Benjamin Franklin said that we must pray for God's assistance in all of our deliberation. Abraham Lincoln said, "If we have forgotten God, then we have forgotten the gracious hand that has enriched us and preserved us." Grover Cleveland said, "We must all admit that the reception of the teachings of Christ result in the purest form of patriotism." Ronald Reagan said, "If we ever forget that we're one nation under God, we will soon become a nation gone under." And time again throughout our history, there has been the reality of a moral, spiritual heritage. Now the question, though, is that true today? Where are we now? If the greatness of America relies upon its righteousness and its holiness, where are we today? Well, I think anybody who's even a casual observer would have to admit we have gone a long way, and maybe not in the right direction. We now have come to a time in our nation that rather than being clinging to a nation that clings to a spiritual heritage, it seems as though we do our very best to run from that spiritual heritage. Do you guys remember when you were coming along in school, if you're my age or older, do you remember when you studied American history? Do you recall studying American history, if you're my age or older, and studying about the religious freedom issues and why our forefathers came to this country in the first place? I remember going to public school, and I'm not all that old, but I remember going to public school anyway. And I remember studying about the Great Awakening, the Second Great Awakening, and Jonathan Edwards and people like this in public schools. But we don't do that anymore. Most of the newest textbooks coming off the press have little or nothing to say about the spiritual heritage of our country. One conservative watchdog group has estimated that with each new generation of history textbooks, there is between a 5 and a 10% discrepancy in historical accuracy concerning, in particular, religion and the issues of spiritual life. We don't learn these things anymore. Gloria Steinem, the feminist activist, said not long ago that she saw the goal of education in the 21st century as teaching our children to believe in their own human potential, not God. Interesting comment. Did you see, by the way, I think it was this week, where the House of Representatives passed legislation to put the Ten Commandments back in the schools? Isn't that good news? They can put the Ten Commandments back on the walls. Now, I want to remind you that the Senate has not passed it, nor has the President signed it, two things which are not likely to happen. But it's good news, at least the House of Representatives have said, we can put the Ten Commandments back on the wall. But why are we having to put them back on the wall? Because we decided some time ago they were inappropriate for American society. The Supreme Court ruled that the Ten Commandments are inherently religious, and if you publish them or put them on a wall in a school, someone might be persuaded to believe in God. And so therefore, they were inappropriate fare for a public school. There was a recent debate on this whole issue, and someone has said that what really needs to happen so we can have the commandments, we simply need to eliminate some of them. They said, let's take away all the commandments that have to do with God. You know, the commandment that says, thou shalt have no other gods before me, honor the Sabbath day, make no idols. Let's take away all, there are four of those. And so someone said, let's just have the six commandments. Put those on the wall. But then there was an argument over adultery. Is the whole issue of adultery a spiritual issue or a moral issue? So someone else said, well, let's just have the five commandments. We keep going, we're just going to have a suggestion that be good people and be happy. That's about all that's going to go up there. But now we're trying to put back what we decided didn't belong. And it goes on from there. We could talk about other things. A couple of years ago, a group of people were arrested, men, women, and children, handcuffed and led away for the crime of singing Silent Night in a public place. This was not in Russia. It was not in Cuba. It was in Virginia. Last year, in Greensboro, North Carolina, a slightly retarded, physically handicapped 30-year-old black man who polishes shoes at the Greensboro Municipal Airport was threatened with his job. He was told if he didn't change something, he would be fired. The problem was that this slightly retarded, physically handicapped 30-year-old black man who polishes shoes had a verse of scripture written on the outside of his shoe shine box. An official of the airport authority was offended by it and said he had to remove it. In that same airport, you can go into a newsstand and buy pornography. Nobody's offended by that. But a slightly retarded, physically handicapped, 30-year-old black man who makes a living shining shoes couldn't have a verse of scripture on the outside of a shoebox. It seems quite acceptable for the President of the United States to stand up before the entire nation and redefine sex. But you can't have a verse of scripture on a shoebox in a public place. We have come a long way, baby, but not in the right direction. And the result of that has simply been, now that the spiritual moorings have been turned loose, so have the moral anchors been let go of. Now we don't know what's right, we don't know what's wrong. One professor in North Carolina, a history professor in North Carolina, said the American dream is fast vanishing amidst an ever-increasing and horrifying decadent society. That's a fancy way of saying we live trashy lives. And we do. Someone else has said that in America we have redefined the yardstick. In other words, we want to measure our life by our own measurement. Some of us have broken it off at 15 inches and said, this is my yard. Others at 20 and said, this is my yard. We don't want to go by anybody else's standard. Ernest Hemingway perhaps said it best. He defined morality and immorality in these terms. He said, morality is whatever you do and feel good about afterwards. And immorality is whatever you do and feel bad about afterwards. I would suggest to you that is the closest thing to a concise in concrete definition of morality most Americans will accept. We've begun going in the opposite direction. It has been pointed out that whenever a society begins to spiral downward with moral issues, there is a three-step process that takes place. I want you to listen to these three steps and see if they make sense and sound familiar. The first step in the process is we permit evil. That is, we begin turning our eyes away from. We turn a blind eye to the things we used to turn a stern eye toward. We begin rationalizing, making excuses. We now say that young people shouldn't be told about abstinence education. That's unrealistic. And people with alternate lifestyles can't help the way they feel. So, hey, we ought to just allow for anything and everything. You guys ever listen to Paul Harvey? I like Paul Harvey. He's a cool guy. He's as old as Methuselah, but he's a cool guy. Paul Harvey, in one of his commentaries some time ago, made the statement, it is no question in the mind of anyone as to whether or not we are in moral trouble. He said the moral decline of America is obvious. He said every newspaper article, magazine article, and TV broadcast and laments the great degeneration of our generation. And then he said this, the only real debate is what to do about it. He paused for a moment. He said, I suggest that we begin by calling it what it is, sin. He said, maybe we ought to start with calling sin sin. See, the first step in the process is that we permit evil. Second step in the process is then we begin to promote it. Not only do we say it's okay, we begin to tell people you ought to be involved in it. We begin to amplify and promote. Does that sound familiar? A couple of weeks ago, the Southern Baptist Convention met in Atlanta. The same time the Southern Baptists were meeting, the city of Atlanta was draping flags and banners all over the city welcoming those for great Gay Pride Week. Have you ever been to Orlando during Gay Pride Week? We live in an interesting world. In the short space of my lifetime, we've come from family-focused Disneyland to gay-friendly Disney World. I know what you guys are thinking. Some of you laughed and made a joke out of it when Southern Baptists and other conservative evangelicals decided to boycott Disney. You thought that was so foolish. I know how you felt. I suspect you have never been there during Gay Pride Week. The reason that came up is because some wonderful evangelical families went to Disney World and no one told them it was Gay Pride Week. Why don't you go down next year during Gay Pride Week? Take your family. Take your kids. See what happens. Be confronted by tens of thousands of in-your-face gays and lesbians. It's an interesting world we live in. Even our president, did you hear, it's just been in the last week or so, our president with pride announced, and the Undersecretary of State confirmed, that Stonewall Tavern has now been placed on the National Historic Register. Do you know what Stonewall Tavern is, and do you know what the National Historic Register is? The National Historic Register registers the most historically significant sites in America. Stonewall Tavern was the birthplace of the gay rights movement. The Undersecretary of State, in his speech, said that Stonewall Tavern ranks up there with Gettysburg and the Boston Tea Party. Amazing, isn't it? You see, the process is you permit evil, then you promote evil, and the third step in the process is you begin to prefer evil. You become a people who decide that's the way of life we want. You say, we're nowhere near that, are we? Well, think about it for a few moments. If you need any evidence that our society has begun to prefer that kind of life, all you have to do is look at the TV and movies. 88% of everything that you see on television is anti-Judeo-Christian in values. 90% of the sex relationships portrayed on TV are outside the bonds of marriage. And speaking of marriage, when's the last time you saw a program that made marriage look good? I've been married 28 years. I want to tell you, it's good. But you'll never see that anymore. Maybe that's why there's a 43% drop in the marriage rate, and 65% of our young adults now think that living together may be the better option to marriage. And now the death knell for any movie is if it's too clean. Movie producers and movie theaters steer away from movies unless they can have at the very least a PG, hopefully a PG-13, maybe even an R rating. There was a movie made several years ago about the life of Pistol Pete Maravich. It was entitled Pistol Pete, The Birth of a Legend. It was a very good movie. The only problem is you couldn't see it anywhere because none of the movie theaters wanted to show it. It had several fatal flaws. There was no sex, no violence, and no profanity. So nobody would show it. And the reason, they said, is because if we show this, nobody will come see a G-rated movie. It's too good. Can you imagine failing a physical because you're too healthy? Or flunking a test because you're too smart? Now movies can't be seen because they're too good. And if you think that's just an anomaly, just look at what your kids are seeing on TV. Many of you here are like me. You grew up the first TV generation. And I'll be honest with you, I was babysat by television. And my parents were coming along and they were working and, you know, they thought nothing about setting me down in front of a television set in the early 50s. There was only two channels anyway, and only one came in clearly. They didn't think anything about it. And here's what I grew up on. As a child, the cartoons were Bugs Bunny, Roadrunner, later on Roadrunner, and Mickey Mouse. Now the next generation is growing up on television as well. The cartoons they're watching are Bart Simpson and South Park. There's a big difference, guys. Are you familiar with the new South Park movie that's just come out? It's interesting. It is advertised to be for mature audiences. I believe it has an R rating, does it not? South Park is a cartoon. I've read about it. I've never watched it, but it's a cartoon. It's an animated production. This particular movie is about a group of animated eight-year-olds who go into an R-rated movie, and it's full of all kinds of profanity and vulgarities. The producers of this movie admit that they're trying to push the edge. They say, this isn't for kids. Who do you think is interested in watching a movie about eight-year-old kids? They say, we're pushing the edge. If we're not careful, they'll push us over the edge. It's so much so that now our kids don't even know what is vulgar. My wife is a school teacher. And it's an interesting thing. She'll come home during the day sometimes, and she'll say, or at the end of the day, and she'll say, you know, so-and-so said this and said that and said the other. I said, I can't believe they said that. And she said, well, you know, they don't even know any better. They don't even know any better. Our kids laugh and tell jokes. Toilet humor is in. Well, don't just stare at me. Say, We've come a long way, haven't we? We ain't what we used to be. Now, if you take all of this and you apply it back to what Solomon was saying, Solomon says the key to the glory of a nation, the greatness of God on a people, is its righteousness and the people's holiness. Well, where do we fit in all of that? We don't, do we? That brings us to one last question that we need to ask. Not only do we need to look at where we are in all of this, but the second question is, where do we go from this? What do you do about it? Say, that's a good question, Pastor. What are we going to do about all this crowd? What are we going to do about that Washington crowd? What are we going to do about that Hollywood crowd? Look up here, I'm going to tell you. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Forget about it. Don't worry about it. In fact, the truth is, if you are maintaining the desire to change Hollywood, you'll die before it happens. Forget about that. What the Scripture says is, if you want to change things, start working on you. In fact, I want to show you an interesting passage of Scripture, one that I'm no doubt you're no doubt familiar with. I want you to leave the book of Proverbs for just a moment and turn with me to another passage dealing with Solomon. I want you to look in 2 Chronicles chapter 7. It is one of the most familiar passages in all the Old Testament. You have heard it many times. It's read almost every 4th of July, and for a good reason. But let me show you what God says about the problem, and let me show you where He says the answer is, and we'll do it in a hurry. But look, if you will, 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. This is a statement that God makes through Solomon. It is at the time of the dedication of the temple. God is speaking to Solomon for the second time. It's late at night, and God begins to speak. Now watch what He says. 2 Chronicles 7:14. He says, if the politicians who are called by My name, excuse me, I misread that. If the guys who produce South Park were, no, misread that too. He says, if My people who are called by My name will humble themselves and pray and seek My face and turn from their wicked ways, and I will hear from heaven, and I will forgive their sin, and then I'll heal their land. Now, I know you've read this 1,000 times, but I'm going to take this thing apart one bit at a time, and I want you to see exactly what He's saying. He begins by zeroing in on the problem. He says, if My people, not the devil's crowd, this isn't the issue, it's not the guys out there, it's the guys in here He's talking to. And just to be sure you know exactly what He means, He says, if My people, you know, the ones who are called by My name. That phrase, called by My name, means freely associated with Me. He says, if My people, you know the ones I'm talking about, the ones who have freely associated themselves with Me. He said, if that crowd, My people, if they, He says, would humble themselves. I want you to notice what He's getting at here. He doesn't say, if the arrogant atheist would humble himself or the proud pagan would humble themselves. But He says, if My own people would bend their knee. If My people, you know the ones called by My name, if that crowd would bend their knee. And then He says, and if they would pray. Wouldn't you think God's people would already be praying? Evidently not. So He says, if My people, you know the ones called by My name, if they would bend their knee, if they would pray. And if they would seek My face. The phrase seek My face means to seek an audience with God. He said, if My people, if just My people were interested. If My own people would just seek an audience with Me. If they wanted a relationship with Me. If my people, you know the ones called by my name, if they bend their knee and if they would pray and if they seek their face, and then he says something that's incredibly difficult. He says, and if they would turn from their wicked ways. Isn't that interesting? And when he says if they would turn from their wicked ways, he doesn't mean they out there. He means they in here. If my people would turn from their wicked ways. Not everybody else. But my people. Then he said, if they would do that, then I would hear from heaven. In other words, I'm poised and ready to hear. And then he said, I would forgive their sin. Whose sin needs to be forgiven? My people who are called by my name. Their sin would then be forgiven. And when their sin is forgiven, I heal their land. This is a tough passage of Scripture. What he's saying is this, the problem isn't outside the doors of the church, it's inside the doors of the church. It's not them, it's us. Have you ever stopped to think that maybe the real issue in our country isn't what takes place in the White House or on Congress, on the Hill of Congress? And it really isn't what happens in California with the movie moguls or with Ted Turner in Atlanta. The real issue is what's going on in the lives of God's people. You see, most of us are very quick to point our finger at everybody else and say, man, if we could get them right. And God has said the same thing time and time again. He said, no, if you would get right yourself, I would forgive you. And that would start the process of healing your land. So I don't understand how that would work, Pastor. A group of Christians who get right with God, how many of you have ever tried to build a fire in a fireplace? I don't mean those of you who cheat with gas logs. You ever try to build a fire in a fireplace? I remember the first time I ever tried to build a fire, the only thing I'd ever seen of a fire in a fireplace are the big logs that burn. Have you ever put big logs in a fireplace and put a match against them? They do not burn. Unless you have some gas underneath, they don't burn. To make the big log burn, you have to have small branches beneath the big log that catch on fire. Have you ever tried to catch the small branches on fire to burn the big log? They don't burn either. You have to have some kindling under the small branches. For those of you who don't know what kindling is, that's what you use before gas. It's little bits of wood that burn fast and hot. And what happens is this, the kindling catches fire, it burns hot, it causes the branches to come ablaze, and eventually the branches get hot enough that the wood, the big logs, catch on. America is the big log. We're the branches. You're the kindling. It starts with you, it starts with me. And when we're ablaze, it spreads. This is a most uncomfortable passage of Scripture, so I'm going to close it. What he's saying is this. We are the problem. Did you know that? Us. If we would just get right. If we would turn from our sin. If we would pray. If we'd seek God. If we took it seriously. God would forgive us and then through us heal our land. Let's pray. Father, this is a tough passage. 4th of July is one of those days when we want to feel good, smile and sing and salute the flag. But there's another part of this story. We're proud to be American. And Father, we're concerned about America. We want to be a people who have the glory of God on us again. I want to believe and I want to feel as though our nation is a moral leader and a spiritual leader. I remember those days when missionaries went out from us rather than coming from other people to us. And I want that again. And sometimes I've been just as guilty as everyone else, looking beyond me, trying to see their problem. Truth is, and you've said it over and over again in the Scripture, the healing of the land begins with me and with all the other folks sitting in this room. We're the kindling. And if we ever catch fire, you can spread the flame. For those who are sitting here today who've never surrendered their life to Christ, they're struggling. Most of them grew up in a day and age when there were Judeo-Christian values being taught, and now they don't know what to believe. But there's an emptiness on the inside, and they need something they don't have. As old-fashioned as it is, and as unpopular, and as politically incorrect, help them to realize that what they really need is a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. They need to pray and receive Him. And there are Christians who are here who are struggling with their faith. We have been bombarded from every side. Every time we turn on the television, Lord, it just seems like someone's laughing at us, putting us down, ridiculing what we believe. But Father, help us to know today that we stand in truth. Whether it's popular or not, we stand in the truth. Give us the courage to recommit our lives. For those who are here with other decisions to make, to join the church, to be baptized, help them to know that this is the beginning, only the beginning. It's a time when they set the flame to the kindling. Father, thank You for our country. Don't let anything I've said be misinterpreted. I thank You for a nation rich and strong and powerful. Make us great again. Make us a nation of righteous and holy people. And begin today in this room. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.